The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for April 2016. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article is from our TBC archives, first published in January of 2009 and written by the late founder of the Berean Call, Dave Hunt. Here's Dave's The Power of His Resurrection. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers is very specific. He asks God to bestow upon them a deeper knowledge and understanding of Christ that we do well to seek for ourselves. This is not something that one can learn in a seminary or even in a Bible study or from reading devotional books. Paul's desire for them was that they would willingly receive from God the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Ephesians 1:17-23. Specifically, Paul prays that they would know the exceeding greatness of the power that God wanted to demonstrate in their lives. His explanation of this power is most instructive. Paul tells us about it in Philippians 3. It was, in fact, what he desired so much for himself. He called it the power of his resurrection and declared, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Was Paul uncertain of his salvation, concerned that he might not qualify for the resurrection of believers at the rapture? Hardly. He is telling us that the resurrection of Christ is not only a historical event that we look back to with satisfaction and joy. It is the greatest event in the history, past, present, or future, of the entire cosmos. The greatest event that the universe will ever see is also one of the most difficult to understand. We mention it so casually, but here is the hinge upon which all history hangs and is forever divided. The division of time ought to be not only B.C., before Christ, and A.D., meaning after Christ, it ought to be B.R., before the resurrection, and A.R., after the resurrection. With modern telescopes and the means of apparently probing farther into space than ever before, David's words in Psalm 19 take on deeper meaning. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation is the greatest visible expression of power, and we bow in awe and worship when we think of the infinite God behind all that we can see. But Paul says that it is nothing in comparison to the power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the great power that Paul desired for the Ephesians to experience in their daily lives. In fact, Paul tells us that the resurrection is the greatest display of God's power ever to be demonstrated, nor can it ever be surpassed. We need to understand why this is so and why Paul prayed as he did. After all, in Christ was life, John 1:4, Jesus said, "I have power, that is, dunamis, to lay down my life and to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." John 10:18. Then why did it take such power to raise Christ from the dead? During his life on earth and before his own resurrection, Christ had raised many from the dead. Those resurrected, such as Lazarus, John 11:1-43, and the widow of Nain's son, Luke 7:11-16, died again after some days or years to await the resurrection of all believers at the rapture. How could the giver of life by whom all things were created, John 1:3, be killed? Here we have a seeming contradiction. Christ himself said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself," John 10:18. Yet Peter indicts the Jews with having killed Jesus, whom ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, Acts 2:23. In addressing the rabbinical council, Stephen uses even stronger language. of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Acts 7:52. The answer to the question of why it took the greatest power ever displayed to raise Christ from the dead can only be found in relation to the death he died. God had declared that the penalty for sin is death, which is eternal separation from him. Isn't that rather harsh? Adam and Eve were driven out from the garden paradise by their Creator, who had placed them there, for the seemingly minor infraction of eating some fruit. How could that be worthy of eternal punishment? We have such a careless view of sin, looking at the act alone and forgetting against whom the act was committed. The sin of Adam and Eve was not merely eating the forbidden fruit. It was deliberate defiance of and rebellion against the one who had created them and the entire universe. From our viewpoint, David's sin of adultery, murder, and lying was far more reprehensible. But David knew what sin was. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Psalm 51, verse 4. At its heart, sin is deliberate treason, open and defiant rebellion against the Creator and ruler of the universe. We need to remember this fact. Most Christians who, when convicted by conscience, fall on their faces and confess their sins, are not really confessing the horror of what they've done. It is not enough to repent of the deed. We must confess also that no matter how trivial we think the act was, we have repeated Adam and Eve's treason against the Lord God. Without that admission deeply felt as a conviction in our hearts, the confession is incomplete. Now we begin to understand why it took the exceeding greatness of God's power to raise Christ from the dead. The hymn writer put it well, "'Twas our sin's vast load that laid thee, Lord of life, within the grave." What does that mean? How could our sins have been laid upon the sinless Christ? This certainly was not accomplished by Pilate's condemnation of Christ, nor in the scourging and being nailed to a cross by godless Roman soldiers. Yet, this is what that unbiblical film, The Passion of the Christ, portrayed, and it was praised by thousands of evangelicals, including hundreds of leaders. What really happened on the cross not only could not be portrayed in a movie, but by omission was denied. Isaiah wrote, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Isaiah 53:10. Clearly what men did to Christ had no part at all in the Lord's bruising him and making his soul a sacrifice for sin. There is a moral and spiritual dimension to sin that Christ had to endure for every individual, and none other could. Not only did our Savior have to be perfectly sinless to pay for the sins of others, but he had to be infinite. No one less than God could accomplish this satisfaction of justice. But the penalty had been pronounced against mankind. Thus, God, though infinite, could not pay that penalty unless, without ceasing to be God, he became fully man. This is what the one and only virgin birth was all about. Atheists complain that it would be unjust for an innocent party to pay the penalty for the guilty. That would be true were it not for another dimension to the cross. For those who believe, God considers Christ's death and resurrection to be as their own. A miraculous inner transformation occurs, which Christ promised and which he called being born again. John 3:3-16. That's not a cliche, but reality. Pilate could not have known what he was saying when he presented Christ to the howling mob. "Behold the man." This was man as God had intended him to be. Paul called him the second man, and also the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45-47. In other words, from Adam, freshly created by the hand of God in the garden, to Jesus, the last Adam, freshly formed in the womb of a virgin, there was no one of whom it could be said, "Behold the man," as God intended him to be. Sin's vast load, which would have held mankind in the lake of fire forever, could be fully endured by the Infinite One upon the cross, where he stood between God and man. If infinite justice had not been satisfied through Christ's full payment for our sins, he could not have come out of that grave. The penalty for sin is eternal banishment from God's presence and from his entire universe into the lake of fire. This is what high treason against the Creator of all merits in his court. One of the greatest horrors of the lake of fire will be the fact that even in that place of torment, these haters of God find no escape from him. He is there in the consciences of the damned, consciences that will no longer find any excuse behind which to hide. There will be no escape from the truth they rejected, and that will haunt them eternally. David said, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Psalm 139, verse 8. It would be impossible for any finite being to pay the infinite penalty demanded by God's infinite justice. No man attempting to pay for his own sins could ever finally say, as Christ declared in triumph on the cross, "It is finished. The debt has been paid." But the penalty must be paid in full. How else can the prison gates of justice be torn open? In the book of Job, we get some inkling of the very real struggle between Satan and God for the cosmos. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Job 1:6. In that amazing account, we are given an insight into what is involved in this battle between God and Satan. It is a conflict of cosmic proportions for control of the universe, and man is the prize that both sides seek. This is a very real battle for man's heart and affection, nor is there any guarantee that God will triumph in every individual case. With the gift of free will, every man has an individual choice to make concerning which side he will join in this battle. Christians have a vital role to play in Satan's ultimate defeat. They overcame that old serpent, the devil, Revelation 12:9. "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Revelation 12:11. With the love of Christ in our hearts, we follow the example that Christ himself left to us. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." 1 Peter 2:21-25. Satan continues to enter God's presence boldly, as he did in Job's day. How do we know? He still accuses the brethren before the throne of God day and night, and will do so to the very end. Revelation 12:10. As we've said before, and it bears repeating, Satan is like a lame duck president. He can still walk the corridors of power unopposed and wield considerable influence behind the scenes. He has not yet been thrown out of heaven, but that day is coming soon. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 12:7-9. How will Satan finally be cast out? An old hymn expresses clearly and beautifully what Scripture portrays. "In weakness like defeat, he won the victor's crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He, Satan's power laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Satan cannot understand how Christ, through meekness and seeming weakness, could triumph over him. Everything about the cross confuses him. First, he inspired Peter to prevent Christ from going to the cross. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Matthew 16:21-22. We know that Satan inspired Peter because of Christ's reply. Get thee behind me, Satan. Then he inspired Judas to betray Jesus to the rabbis so that they could have him crucified. Satan entered into him, that is Judas, John 13:27. Satan doesn't understand to this day. In my opinion, Satan really thinks he could be the final victor in this battle for the hearts and minds of mankind. And why not? He offers what he has trained man's greed and lust to desire. Wealth, possessions, hedonistic pleasure, free sex, popularity, fame, drugs and alcohol in abundance, and satisfaction of every lustful desire. Yet multitudes choose instead to follow Christ, though he offers hatred and rejection by the world, with persecution and suffering, but eternity in his presence where there is true happiness. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. And what of those who make the wrong choices and opt to join Satan in committing treason? God does not take pleasure in punishing the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11, but each one's punishment must be suited to the crime. When one reads what the atheist leaders say about God in blatant and defiant rebellion, we know they would tear him from his throne if they could. They hate God. It is clear that torment for eternity in the lake of fire for their treason will at last be the reaping of what they have sowed. Consider the following from Richard Dawkins, leader of the New Atheist movement, in a debate with John Lennox, a fervent Christian, also an Oxford professor and scientist with two earned PhDs, who in his closing remarks testified to his faith in Christ and to our Lord's resurrection. Quote, "Yes, well, that concluding bit," said Dawkins, lips curled in contempt, voice dripping with venom, "rather gives the game away, doesn't it? All that stuff about science and physics, that's all very grand and wonderful, and then suddenly we come down to the resurrection of Jesus. It's so pretty, it's so trivial, it's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe." End quote. Yet God calls the resurrection the greatest display that could ever be known of His majesty and power. How pitiful is this vitriolic outburst from Dawkins? This pagan, who obviously worships creation instead of its creator, Romans 1:21-23, is beside himself with rage. This expression of his hatred of God will mock him eternally. Proverbs 1:20-33. While heaven will ring with the eternal yet ever new song of praise to God and the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Dave Hunt.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from C.H. Spurgeon. To know oneself to be foolish is to stand upon the doorstep of the temple of wisdom. To understand the wrongness of any position is halfway towards amending it. To be quite sure that our self-confidence is sin and folly and an offense towards God is a great help towards the absolute casting of our self-confidence away, and the bringing of our souls in practice as well as in theory, to rely wholly upon the power of God's Holy Spirit. Nobody will err about the way to God if he really resolves to follow that way. The Spirit of God will guide those whose hearts are set upon coming to God. C.H. Spurgeon.
And now this month's Q&A. Our first question this month is from the TBC Archives with T.A. McMahon's response to a question from a reader. Question: you teach that God is not the creator of evil. Hear God. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. The reason, of course, is that the creation is a step-down process. The Creator is perfectly cyclic, whereas creation is semi-cyclic. All those with eternal life have fallen short and must be with Christ to get eternal life from Him. They must be added to from time to time, as there is no immortality in themselves. Only God is immortal. Perhaps you will answer this in your newsletter, for God tells us that He creates evil.
First of all, God is not, quote, perfectly cyclic, end of quote, whatever you mean by that. For He says, quote, I am the Lord, I change not, end of quote, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. As for having eternal life added to Christians, that is an impossibility. Eternal life is complete, everlasting, and nothing can be added to it or taken away. It doesn't wane, lessen, or wear out, nor do those who have received eternal life and belong to Christ need to have anything added, but are complete for eternity. Secondly, the Hebrew word here translated evil is ra, which does not mean moral evil, but primarily disasters or trials which God creates from time to time for discipline or punishment. But even if the subject is moral evil, the verse you quote has the answer within itself. God, quote, creates, end of quote, evil the same way that He creates darkness. Darkness is not a thing which God makes. It is revealed by light to be the absence of light. In the same way, evil is not a thing that God creates with any existence in itself. Sin is defined as coming short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and it is God's perfect holiness which reveals evil by contrast. Christ declared, quote, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. God only creates evil in the same way that light creates darkness, by exposing it for what it is by His holiness. He is not the cause of evil or wickedness, which comes from the heart of man. Evil is likened to darkness many times in Scripture, and we are told that, quote, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, end of quote. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5.
And now staff member Edward Newby responds to our second question this month. We can see from Scripture that God removed His people from the land of Israel when they sinned, and He scattered them. In the Old Testament, the Jews were brought back to their land after they repented. It was then that their enemies were defeated. I do not see any such repentance by the Jews, not even after the Holocaust. The vast majority have never accepted their Messiah. It seems to me that their return could simply have been the British after World War II settling the Jews in their own land, and thereby breaking their treaties with the Arabs. Since the Jews had not repented, how do you know that God put the Jews back there after the war? How can we know the time frame in which he was going to do it? Didn't the Jews always have to repent before they were allowed to return to Palestine?
We have often shown that Palestine isn't a legitimate name for what God calls the land of Israel. Deuteronomy 28 gives the awesome penalty for Israel's disobedience, including giving up their temporal residence in the land, but never the loss of ownership of the land. As Dave Hunt often pointed out, historically and as the scriptures, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 21 through 28, bear out, the Jews have maintained a continual presence in the land ever since Moses led them out of Egypt and Joshua led them into the land. There's always a remnant. Furthermore, it would be incorrect to state that modern Israel's presence is not in God's timing, as numerous scriptures testify that the Lord will bring them back into the land before their ultimate end-time national repentance. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 10 and 18, chapter 30, verse 11, chapter 46, verse 28, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 13, and so on. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, the Lord prophesied to Israel that, "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Clearly, these verses show that the Jews are already in the land and are then repenting. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 tells us, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." As Zechariah clearly shows, the Lord's return to save Israel occurs before their prophesied repentance, and the scriptures reveal that the Jews are in Israel when the Lord returns to the earth. They therefore must return to the land, and it is a legitimate conclusion that today's occupancy is a part of that. In past dispersals from the land, there is no national repentance seen when Israel was brought back to the land. For example, following 70 years of captivity, indeed the Lord had prophesied 70 years in Babylon and then they would be returned with no indication of a national repentance. God has never cast away Israel. Though he prophesied that they would be scattered throughout all nations, he also said they would be gathered again, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Furthermore, the Lord distinctly said that though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. As to their importance as signs of the times, the prophet Joel recorded that, "I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." See also Zechariah's chapters 7 and 8, and so forth.
And now this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from ICR.org, February 25th, 2016, with the headline, "Were sauropods waiting in China?" The following are excerpts. It's tough to beat a genuine dinosaur trackway for a fascinating glimpse of ancient life. But newly exposed tracks from Gansu province in northern China have experts scrambling to explain why they only preserve sauropod hind feet. Perhaps the dinosaurs were wading or partly swimming, like other tracks elsewhere in the world. But if that were the case, the ancient animal's hind feet might make swipe marks where only the claws touch the bottom sediments. These tracks in China look normal with no swipe marks, but contain no front footprints. Were the dinosaurs somehow walking on their hind feet? Lita Zing, lead author of the study published online in Scientific Reports, told University of Bristol News, quote, "Nobody would say these huge dinosaurs could stagger along on their hind legs alone. They would fall over," end quote. The research team conceived a new solution. They hypothesized that these medium-sized giant dinosaurs were walking on muddy flats, soft enough for their hind legs to puncture an overlying mud layer. But that mud layer was hard enough for their front feet to leave no impressions in a sandy layer just below the mud. Even if this scenario actually solves the hind track mystery, it introduces new questions. For example, where does sand discreetly underlie a mud layer without a rapid rise in water level, whether surrounding environments are transitioning or not? And about that supposed transition, how long would it have taken, considering dinosaurs walked right through it? It looks like hours or days. And how does thick mud so quickly cover sand without some type of flood event? Our next item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, February 25th, 2016, with the headline, "Archaeologists dig up fabrics dating back to David and Solomon." The following are excerpts. Israeli archaeologists have discovered fragments of remarkably preserved 3,000-year-old fabrics, leather, and seeds dating to the era of the biblical kings David and Solomon. This is the first discovery of textiles dating from the 10th century B.C., and therefore provides the first physical evidence of what residents of the Holy Land wore, said Erez Ben Yosef, the lead archaeologist with the Tel Aviv University excavation team that did the dig. The excavation, carried out in southern Israel at the ancient copper mines of Timna, took place in late January and February. The textiles, just 5 by 5 centimeters in size, are the remnants of clothing, tents, ropes, cords, and bags. They were preserved thanks to Timna's extremely dry conditions, the archaeologist said. Ben Yosef said the fabrics, which vary widely in weaving style, color, and ornamentation, provide new and important information about the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, who often fought against the Israelites and mined in Timna. Vanessa Workman, a member of the excavating and analysis team, said the Hebrew Bible is chock full of references to fabrics and dyes, blue colors and green colors and red colors, and what the high priest wore, the tabernacles, linens, woolen fabrics. Workman said the discovery at Timna is an affirmation of biblical text. It brings the desert culture of that period alive. And our final item this month is from UnitedWithIsrael.org, February 25th, 2016, with the headline, "Canadian Cleric Says Rome Will Be Conquered by Islam." The following are excerpts. radical Canadian imam Shaban Sharif Mehdi claimed that all of Europe would one day be conquered by the Muslims. Mehdi has called for Jerusalem to become the capital of a future Islamic state in his sermons at Muslim community meetings in Edmonton. With over a million members, the Muslim community is the fastest-growing religious group in Canada. While Canada has, for the most part, eluded Islamic terror attacks, an ISIS-inspired shooting that claimed the life of a Canadian Army corporal and targeted the Canadian Parliament took place in 2014. The assailant was a Quebec native who had converted to Islam. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of all things are possible with God. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. I recently returned from Albania. For those who are unfamiliar with this Maryland-sized country, it's right across the Adriatic Sea from the southern end of Italy. It has been highly regarded by communist regimes as the strictest communist country in the world. Anything hinting of religion was crushed immediately, that is, until communism fell. The Chicago Tribune reported that, quote, Albania became the first officially atheist country in the world in 1967. Its ruler, Enver Hoxha, ordered all churches and mosques demolished or converted into sports arenas, warehouses, or other secular facilities. He shut the borders, end of quote, and banned all expressions of faith. Man may seem to have his way, but God always has the final say. Impossible were the dreams of getting the gospel into Kipria, which is Albania, during the 70s, 80s, and even later. Yet I was blessed to minister recently to small but thriving fellowships in that beautiful country. For more than 20 years, the American missionaries who invited me, George and Nancy Sturm, have been planting the seeds of the gospel and watering them by God's grace through Bible studies and fellowships, as well as by way of a Christian radio station that broadcasts biblical teachings throughout the rugged Central Eastern mountain villages. I was thrilled to meet many godly Albanian church leaders and speak to numerous young people whose zeal for the Lord was contagious. Any thought that such a thing could take place simply by man's efforts is shouted down by the cry, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Nevertheless, please remember to keep the growing church in Skopje, Albania, in your prayers. I'm Tom McMahon, TVC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.